Good singing indeed. It is really nice to have all the voices echoing off the walls again and to see everybody. Hopefully we won't have to do the every other row for all that long. We'll see, but thank you for those who are downstairs. We appreciate it. We did run out of space here in the rows, and so we appreciate that. We know that there are many families who are still at home. We respect you. I guess I'll look at the camera while I'm talking to you. I've gotten really used to that. So if I'm not seeing you know, looking at you in the face, it's probably because I'm used to the camera. But we do respect your decision to stay home for now, and we look forward to having you back. Hopefully all this will pass fairly shortly. All right, well, we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes again today. So if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we are going to finish our summary of the first half of the book this morning. On, I believe it was Wednesday, I was on my walk, and I walk about 3 to 3.5 miles. It kind of depends on which route I take. There are only about 4 options, but I was going down past the Highway 32 and to the Pigeon River, which is my pivot point. And usually I stop and look at the Pigeon River. I'll look maybe downstream first and then upstream, and that's what I did this time. So I looked downriver and just enjoyed it. It's a very peaceful, beautiful spot. And then I crossed the bridge to the other side and was looking upriver. And the water, now that there hasn't been or hadn't been rain for a few days, was crystal clear. So I was looking down, and right away, a snapping turtle that was maybe 18 inches long, so it wasn't a great big one, but I mean, it still had the big neck, big head, you know, real sturdy legs, was very slowly, as fast as it could, but slowly plodding its way up river against the current. So I just watched it. And it took a long time, but it made it maybe 30 feet. And then it moved over to the side where it was real shallow, and it extended its legs and put its nose up just above the water to breathe. And then it went back down. And this time it didn't go as far, maybe 15 feet or something, a little like that, something like that. And then it kind of moved over to the side, and it did the same thing, took a breath, and then it went a while further, a little bit longer, and it did the same thing and got a breath. And I had, at that point, finished my initial, it was very rough, but my rough draft on this sermon, and it just hit me, that really is a perfect illustration of the way that the book of Ecclesiastes is laid out. Now, you're like, what? You know, how does a snapping turtle and the way it goes upriver, you know, reflect the way that Solomon wrote the book? It actually does so in a really clever way in this respect. You are, when you begin reading the book of Ecclesiastes, it's rough. You are being bombarded by what I would call negative advice. Here are all the things that you want to avoid, all the things that you may be doing now that you want to stop. It's like going upriver, and it's hard, and it's slogging, and it's slow. And then, every so often in the book, you get to take a breath. You get to stop, and you get your nose above the water and take in a deep lung full of air. And you get to appreciate what Solomon's doing. There aren't a lot of spots in the book where your nose is above the water and able to take a big breath. But I think that the key to understanding the book is to see those cycles of hard advice followed by, oh, okay, now I understand it. Another part where not so easy to understand, and then, okay, I get it. Okay, I understand what you're doing, Solomon. So I want you to see the book that way. Now, every time without exception in the first half of the book, where you stop to take a breath, there's one common denominator each time, only one. There's also another common denominator for the slog parts. Now, there are probably only a couple of people in here who might be able to guess, because you've been reading Ecclesiastes all along and thinking, because you'd have to be studying this on your own to be able to guess what those two common denominators are. But I'll just tell you, but these are the common denominators. The common denominator with the portions where you're taking the breath is God. And the common denominator on the portions when you're slogging upriver slowly like the snapping turtle is the absence of God. If you look at it, and I don't mean complete, utter absence, but it's all about from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, 23, that whole section, which is a large portion of the book, it's all about the negative. Things that you are doing that or thinking that are not good, not healthy. Slog part. And then you get to chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. It's all about God. In fact, I'm going to argue that the whole book hinges on three little words. And I think this is the key verse, at least for the first half, if not the entire book. And they are the words, apart from God. You want to turn real quickly to chapter 2, verse 25. This is it. Apart from God. For apart from God. Chapter 1:1 through 2:23 has been us apart from God. And then you get through those three verses, 24 through 26, God. And then you go back to kind of apart from God. And again, the illustration does break down, because obviously in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, God is sovereign. Okay, but you don't see him mentioned, do you? In fact, he's not ever mentioned in those eight verses. But yet you know that the overarching theme, whether it's a time to be born or a time to die, is that God's in control of it all. So you're aware of that theme, but you're also aware that God's not mentioned. Again, you have life kind of apart from God, or ways that you shouldn't act or shouldn't think. And then, okay, here's how you put it all together. So apart from him. My question for you is, do you really want to live life apart from God? Do you really want to live life for self? Or do you want to live life with God? If so, and I think we're all going to say yes, I want to live life with God, I don't want to live apart from him. Easy to say. And there are a lot of verses in the New Testament, I've thought about many of them as I've been doing this study, that tell you that. Like, yield yourself to God, Ephesians 5:18. You know, be not drunk with wine wherein is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Yield yourself to the Spirit. Okay, awesome verses. They summarize a ton of truth in just a little quip, right? But man, it is in the book of Ecclesiastes where the non-yielded life, the life apart from God, is expanded on in ways that I've never found anywhere else in the Scripture. You find it in pithy statements in Proverbs, but not in this extended, you know, it's like a howitzer of truth just coming at you. That's why I kind of illustrate it with that slog. It's like, whew, just constantly against the river until, okay, with God. Apart from God, with God. So think of the book as undulating back and forth this way. The keys to unlocking the book are the parts where you stop and take a breath. Because otherwise, if you didn't have those, it would seem like, and some commentators have argued, even to this day still argue, that this book is just a book of secular wisdom. Solomon wasn't trying to write a spiritual book. He's trying to write a secular book. And so here's just kind of secular advice on how to do things. Well, I don't for a minute think that's what Solomon was doing. I don't think this is secular advice at all, but there are born-again writers who think that. Well, I don't think so. And the reason that I am convinced that's not the case are the parts where you can stop and take the breath. What are we saying then? If we want to use a little bit more precise terminology for what I just said, we are doing this. We are tracing the argument of the book. We're not being granular now. We're not down in the forest. We're up above it. Right? So now we're tracing the big argument of the book. And by doing that, we really can see the big picture. Let me ask you. Do you want your life to count? Or do you want to mess it up? Do you want your life to matter? Do you want your life to have meaning? Or do you just want to slog through life and essentially, okay, I'm good enough, it's fine, in reality, you're mostly living life apart from God. That's the message of this book. Don't waste it. Life apart from God is essentially worthless, is what Solomon's saying in the bulk of the book. So life with God, living that and understanding what that is and understanding the difference between life apart from God and life with God, that's it. Here's the rub. We read the principles, let's say, and memorize them even in the New Testament. This is life with God. But we don't know what that looks like entirely. It's not maybe fleshed out as much as you see here by the wisest man who ever lived. This is awesome stuff. So, chapter 3, verses 14 through chapter 4, verse 6, are an important part for the book. Here we have the existence of evil explained. This is one of the hardest things for people who are deep level thinkers to deal with. Theologians, serious students of the Bible, okay, people who are right in the midst of evil and are being bombarded by it from the moment they wake up until when they go to sleep. You know, relationships that are abusive, just horrible situations in life, maybe parents with children that are wayward, and it's just everything seems so dark all the time. Okay, why does evil exist? Why does God allow it to exist? How am I to think about this? One of the ways that could be easy to think about evil could fall into is, you know what? Is God really in control? Does he really know what's wrong with my situation in life? Does he really care? When something really bad happens and we want to ask God why, and we don't get an answer back, that's what this section's all about. Yeah, when really bad things happen to you or those you love, that's when you need this section of Ecclesiastes. And by the way, there's more on that in the second half of the book, but this is amazing stuff. So the meaning of life is not ruined by the existence of evil. That's an important question that Solomon wants to nail down for you. Because after talking about the meaning of life apart from him and with him, then he brings up almost right away this section on, okay, so does the existence of evil, sometimes really desperately wicked stuff that's happening, does that ruin the meaning of life? Well, if you're not experiencing maybe that level of oppression or problems, then life can be good and it'll have some meaning. But man, when it really becomes heavy upon you, what's going on, Lord? Are you really out there? Why did you allow this to happen? Why are you allowing things like this to happen? The meaning of life isn't ruined by the existence of evil. How come? What's Solomon's argument? In fact, if you're here and you've really done a lot of research on the existence of evil and that the problem that that theologically, for at least some, can create, or if you're watching today and you're interested in this, this is one of the greatest theodicies in Scripture. That is, one of the greatest explanations of how God can be all-powerful, how He can be thoroughly good, 100% good, and yet how evil can exist. That's the number one conundrum, if you will. Well, it's one of the two main, quote, conundrums for Christian theologians, if you're not aware. I've mentioned this before. But how can God be all-powerful, all-good, and yet have evil existing? Solomon answers that. So, how does knowing about... let me finish that first sentence. The meaning of life is not ruined by the existence of evil because God will judge everyone in the end. That's the key, Solomon says, to understanding the existence of evil, to living life in spite of the evil that's around us. God's going to judge everyone. It's all, in the end, going to be examined. So how does knowing about judgment in the afterlife help me to live in this present life? Solomon then begins in chapter 3, verse 14, to go through six truths about judgment that help us to process the evil we see and the evil we're tempted to commit. It's not just, okay, others are doing the evil. He's broader than that. And I think that's really, of course, it's brilliant coming from Solomon. He doesn't just talk about the unsaved, unbelieving, wicked people when he's in the section on evil. He broadens that. This is what's really, one of the things that's really genius about it. He broadens it. Hey, it's not just, you know, the drug dealers and pimps and people like that who do horrible things. It's not just them. Well, it can be us so very quickly. Yeah. Amazing stuff. So, what are the six truths? First, knowing that God is going to judge all past, present, and future actions wakes us up. When we realize that it's not just the drug dealers out there who do terrible things, it's not just them who are going to give account, it's going to be all of us. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that wakes us up. Secondly, knowing that God is going to judge everyone after this, in verses 16 through 22 of chapter 3, Solomon talks about this life on earth as a time of testing. Knowing that God is going to judge everyone after this time of testing is sobering. It is. Third, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, knowing that God is going to judge those who oppress the weak helps us to deal with pain. We're talking about emotional pain. And let's just read that part. Chapter 4. 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. There was no one to give them solace. No one whose shoulder they could cry on. Heavy oppression. Very bad. You say, well, how bad was it? Let's keep reading. On the side of the oppressors, there was power. So here are unscrupulous, probably in many cases, wealthy people taking advantage of those underneath in ways that are really horrible. And yet, if the person who's being oppressed goes to the government power ahead, above them to get justice done, guess what? The power above them has been paid off. So, see it? That's what it means here. When on the side of their oppressors, there was power. The powers that be sided, unfortunately, not with righteousness, but with wickedness. And there was no one to comfort them, repeated a second time. I thought, you know what? Here's what Solomon says. Here's my conclusion for this. It'd be better to be dead than alive in this kind of heavy oppression. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. I mean, you know, just the little bit that I work with the Slavic Gospel Association, I hear, just a little bit, I hear some of the most tragic things. Some things that I just don't even really want to repeat here, you know, in front of you all. I mean, we're talking horrible evil that happens in the world. And, of course, it's not just over there. It's in America, too. But, oh, it's sick. It makes you sick in your stomach. And you think, hey, if I were a believer, how would I make it through times like that? Well, here's how. Knowing that in the end, God is going to judge everyone after life on earth helps me to deal with my pain. In verses 4 through 8, knowing that God is going to judge those who are selfish makes me think about my own actions. You know what? It's not just those who are about to buy a little girl who has a tumor that can be removed medically. Okay? In order to, because her mom has no money and can't pay the doctor to take care of it. And her daughter, it's not going to be good if her daughter doesn't get, she has no money to take care of it. So, and she doesn't have enough money to feed the kids that she has because her husband is, it's just not good, okay? So she's about ready to sell her daughter. And you know what that's, they promise they're going to deal with the medical problem. So that's what I'm talking about. How do you deal with that? If you're a Christian, let's say you're that mom who's in that kind of a situation, how do you deal with something like that? Here's how you deal with it. You realize that, you know what? God's going to judge those people in the end, and you know what? They're wicked. It's not just them who has wicked thoughts and wicked deeds. It can be me too. And that's what chapter 4, verses 4 through 8 is about. It's not just sobering when I think of what others are doing. You know what? It's sobering when I think about my own actions too. Like, verse 4, who doesn't struggle with envy? Verse 5, some struggle with laziness. Verse 6, a lot of people struggle with ambition, unhealthy ambition. Verse 8, greed. Okay, so these are some of the things that, yeah, not only unbelievers, but believers too struggle with. Knowing that God is going to judge those who are selfish makes me think about my own actions. In verses 9 through 12, knowing that God is going to bless those who are selfless motivates me to serve others. Think about that one too. So here we go from kind of the negative to the positive. I mean, it is not kind of negative. From the negative to the positive. In verses 9 through 12, God explains through Solomon's writing that he desires to bless us and will do so when we are selfless and serve others. We have the illustration of the man on a journey. There's the pit in verse 10. There's cold weather in verse 11. There's robbery in verse 12. Having good friends really matters in times like that. Quick illustration. I've needed to build bookshelves in the unfinished part of my basement for a while. I've still got some books and boxes, a lot actually. And it just hasn't worked out to be able to do it. So 9 days ago, the unfinished part of my basement just had a bunch of junk in it, storage, you know, some spider webs and that kind of stuff. It, you know, just hadn't been swept. No one's in there, really. That was 9 days ago. today, that room is about two-thirds sheetrocked. In other words, in 9 days, we cleaned that area out, threw stuff away, sold stuff, gave stuff away that was in there, swept it down, got it ready to be remodeled or finished off. Four men from our church, Jerry Pitts, is he here? I don't see Jerry. He is here. Oh, there you are. You know, Jerry Pitts came and helped me with electrical. Jason Daney, Brad, and Tim Leitsky came over. I can't tell you how fast things went. We got almost all the framing done in one Saturday. Now, I know it was a lot of work just even to prepare for that, but to have them come on one day and to get basically almost all the framing done was amazing. This is what I think the selfless actions of those four men is what this section's talking about. Helping others, loving others. I mean, they came back over on Saturday and just yesterday and helped me hang rock. Of course, my boys were involved and so forth. I'm tired. I'm telling you. You know, I'm a desk potato. I'm not a couch potato. I'm a desk potato. And so to do this kind of work, I mean, I'm trying to rush it because, you know, we want to have people over. Right now, our whole basement's in shambles. So I'm trying to get the job done. We've still got to build the bookshelves after the finished part is done. But, man, it's so good to have friends. So, you know, for those that I mentioned, thank you for all your service. But you know what? It's God who is really the one who is looking down and is saying, okay, that's selfless, and I want to honor that. Finally, as far as the existence of evil, knowing that God is going to bless those who persevere through oppression keeps me going. In the final verses, verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4, it's a compendium or a mirror for chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When there's really, really, really wicked stuff going on, guess what? If you persevere through that, God is there with you and He is going to help you and bless you during that time. And the illustration that Solomon uses in verses 13 through 16, I think, is the illustration of Joseph. How did Joseph persevere? Through incredible obstacles. His brother selling him, Potiphar's wife, prison, all kinds of obstacles. He never took his eyes off of God. Even, I mean, when you're in prison, after all the things that had already happened to you, if it were me, I'd probably cave in. Oh, by God's grace, I wouldn't. But I would be thinking about it anyway. Forget it. God doesn't care. I haven't gone through anywhere near that kind of weight in my life. Thankful that I haven't. Hope I don't. But Joseph did. But Joseph kept his eye on the Lord, and God did amazing things. Modern day illustration that I think answers verses 1 through 3. What is the conclusion of verses 1 through 3? Man, it'd be better to die than to live like that. Okay, that sounds pretty cynical, but then when you look at verses 13 through 16, you realize what Solomon's doing. But if you're a believer, now if you're an unbeliever, you might as well just be better to be dead than be alive. But if you're a believer and you walk with the Lord and you persevere through those times, God is with you. Don't forget it. And obviously the story of Joseph is a story of ultimate victory at the end. Sometimes you won't see victory until after death, but story of from the modern day. There's a graduate of the university where I went to who's very famous in South Korea. He started off in an unbelieving home in North Korea. And when just before the war happened and the line of demarcation and all that went up, his dad wisely decided to move the family to South Korea. And when they moved, I mean, they basically had to sell everything. It wasn't good. They hardly had enough money to survive, and a lot of kids. And so this man, whose first name in English is Billy, got fed up with situation at home and ultimately ran away from home. So he went to Seoul, the big city, and didn't have a penny, didn't know what to do, where to go, was hungry. So he's sleeping on a platform for a train station there, and the policeman comes up, says, you know, young man, you can't be here. It's not allowed to sleep here. You're going to have to move on. So he gets up and he starts wandering, and two guys come by and they say, you hungry? I mean, they can tell what's going on. Well, why don't you come with us? So they take him kind of a little ways away to a cave where they feed him some food, and then they strip him of all his clothes, and they tell him this is how it's going to be, and they then proceed to use him for quite a while as a beggar. They took his clothes off so that he couldn't run away. They allow him to put his clothes on and to go out and beg during the day, and if he doesn't come back with enough money, then they beat him. Okay, so can you imagine that? I mean, you know, he's not even a believer at this point. He hadn't even heard the gospel yet. But you can see the evil and wickedness of a life like that. But you know what? That man, whose last name is Kim, Billy Kim, was one of a few select preachers at Billy Graham's funeral. So here's a guy who, you know, just had, I mean, a horrible life to begin with. I mean, early on in North Korea, before it was North and South Korea, it was okay. But then once the war started, horrible life, he ends up coming to know the Lord through amazing circumstances that I'm not going to take time to share right now. And then here he ends up being, you know, very well-known pastor, writer, and even takes part in the funeral of probably the best-known or one of the best-known Christians of the 20th century in America. Somewhat like Joseph. Keep your eye on the Lord. Persevere. Even when times are really bad, God is there. So that's evil. Solomon deals with that problem because Solomon realizes that the problem of evil in the world could derail his whole argument in the book if he doesn't answer it. So he's answered it. And now we come back in chapter 5, verse 1, through the end of the first half of the book, which is chapter 6, verse 9, and we find that there's only one road to happiness. Only one. So, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we have another one of those points where there is a focus on God. And here's what this section, 5:1 through 6:9, is talking about. It's saying that we will only find meaning in life when God grants us the power to enjoy life. The words "grants us the power" is taken right out of the Bible. Those are not my words. Because that you might be like, God grants us the power to enjoy life. Repeatedly, that phrase is used, part of it or all of it, in this section that we're reading. You do not innately have the power to enjoy life. Period. You don't. So think about it like this. Every human being who is an unbeliever is not enjoying life. I'm pausing because I want you to think about it. That's a profound truth. Sometimes we may wish we had something that some unbeliever has. We might look at them with, and you know, you don't want to. Why? It will help you process life so much when you realize unbelievers are not truly happy. What does Scripture say that they can have? Hebrews. Okay, when it's talking about Moses in the around the Hall of Faith section, what does it say? That Moses chose to deny the fleeting pleasures of sin in order to walk with God. What does an unbeliever have? Or maybe a believer who's not walking with the Lord. What can they have? They cannot have true happiness. They can have fleeting pleasure. It's brief. And the more they seek pleasure, try to derive pleasure from any given source, the less they get. Just like taking drugs, just like, and I've never done it, but snorting cocaine, you know, the dopamine washes away. So each time you do it, you know, there's less and less dopamine. Pretty soon, Coke's not going to do it. You have to have something else, or you have to have a lot of it. And even then, it doesn't give you the same effect. It's that way with all sin. There's a fleeting pleasure, okay, and it just doesn't last. You know, we could make a whole list of sins, whether it's, you know, the lust of for money, whether it's sexual lust, all those things. Whatever you're doing, if it's pornography, that desire, that it just shrinks, and pretty soon there's just no pleasure that you get from it. None. Sinful pleasures whittle away. You try and grasp happiness from them, and all you get is just a little kickback, and that kickback gets less and less and less. The more you progress down that same sin, pretty soon there's nothing left. You're just in misery. That every human being who is an unbeliever has that lot in life. Whether they seem to have a lot of whatever it might be, they really aren't happy. Get that down first. And then next, get this down. Life apart from God, as we said in the intro, for you, it's really not much different. It is different. And there are ways that it's different, but it's not much different from an unbeliever. You seek for happiness through any of the, you know, pleasures of the flesh. And you know what? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, it's never going to deliver what you want. It never will deliver what you want. Only life with God, not life apart from God, will deliver happiness. And the words that God grants us the power to enjoy life are taken right out of Scripture. You have no innate ability to enjoy life. You cannot enjoy life apart from God. Only when you're walking with God will you have true happiness. I hope that I communicated that sufficiently. I hope that that lodged into the mind for you and that you won't forget that. Because that's what this book's all about. So the question remains, how can we enjoy life? We can enjoy life by adopting, and I used the word adopting purposely, I even underlined it in your handout. We can enjoy life by adopting four ideas. Four ideas. You have to adopt them. You can't just hear them and then forget them. They have to become yours, hence the word adopt. First, the power to enjoy life begins with the fear of God. That is so critical. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5 are all about fearing God. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. The Israelites in the Old Testament could go to worship God, and in fact, they really aren't worshiping God. They're actually performing deeds that God called evil. That's pretty shocking. You'll see mirror images of that same thought in places like Isaiah chapter 1 and so forth. So it's not just Solomon here. There are many places where you see actual worship of God. Should I call it actual? When you see worship of God being called evil by God. Verse 7 of chapter 5. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The power to enjoy life begins with the fear of God. If you don't fear God, you will not truly be happy because you'll be living a selfish life. It seems kind of simple, but the concept of the fear of God is anything but simple. My favorite professor in both undergrad and grad school, though he was mostly a seminary professor, was a man named, or is a man named Michael Barrett. Okay, he, if you know who Joel Beakey is, the president of, Puritan Reform Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Okay, so he is the executive vice president under Joel Beakey. He's written, my former professor has written a number of books. Phenomenal teacher. I've never heard any better. I've heard some equal with inability, but phenomenal. My favorite teacher in Bible in seminary. You know what? He was awesome. Like, basically almost every lecture was a home run or a grand slam. Just phenom. And yet, when he defined the fear of God, it left me wanting. It was like, and you know, I don't know if I just was tired or if he hadn't quite worked it out at that point or what. But when he defined it, it was really shallow. So even a teacher on that level, a guy with that kind of mind, I still, you know, I was like, well, I didn't know. So you know what? As I was preparing for this, I was like, I have got to find a definition for the fear of God that will help everyone. And I didn't feel like I was capable of writing it. So I did research, and I found a succinct, even though it's a little bit long, a succinct definition of the fear of God. This was written by R.C. Sproul just before he died. So this was written in 2018. It's on the Ligonier Ministries website. Let me read this for you. What does the fear of God mean? You need to fear God. So how do you fear God? What is it? Am I afraid of God? How does that work? Sproul says this: we need to make some important distinctions about the biblical meaning of fearing God. These distinctions can be helpful, but they can also be a little dangerous. When Luther, that is Martin Luther, when Luther struggled with that, he made this distinction, which has since become somewhat famous. He distinguished between what he called a servile fear and a filial fear. The servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer or the executioner. It's that kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. Or it's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who would come with the whip and torment the slave. Servile refers to a posture of servitude toward a malevolent owner. That is not the kind of fear that the wisdom literature and in the Pentateuch that it's talking about. Luther distinguished between that and what he called filial fear, drawing from the Latin concept from which we get the word family. Filial means family in Latin. It refers to the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother, and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. So the definition of the fear of God ends this way. I think this distinction is helpful because the basic meaning of fearing the Lord that we read about in Deuteronomy and also in the wisdom literature, where we're told that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The focus here is on a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. That's often, think about this now, in your own life, because this is the crux here. That idea of a reverential awe for God, a love for Him that's so strong that we just don't want to offend him. We don't want to want him to see us in a state of sin. That's often lacking, R.C. Sproul finishes. That's often lacking in contemporary evangelical Christianity. He just wrote that 2 years ago, less than 2 years ago. We get very flippant and cavalier with God, as if we had a casual relationship with the Father. We are invited to call him Abba Father and to have the personal intimacy promised to us, but we're still not to be flippant with God. We're always to maintain a healthy respect and adoration for him. One last point, he finishes with the last sentence. If we really have a healthy adoration for God, we should have an element of the knowledge that God can be frightening. And he quotes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, "It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As sinful people, we have every reason to fear God's judgment. It is part of our motivation to be reconciled with God." I hope that R.C. Sproul's definition of the fear of God is helpful for you. We shouldn't fear God in a servile way, but we definitely should fear him in a familial way. You will not enjoy life. You will not find happiness until you find the fear of God. It is the beginning of wisdom. And it is what Solomon says in verse 7 of chapter 5 that we must do. The power to enjoy life begins with the fear of God in verses 1 through 7. And in verses 8 through 17, the power to enjoy life is ruined by money, power, and prestige. Now, I left the word love out just to make you think. I hope you caught that. Okay? No, it's not ruined by love, by money, power, or prestige. In fact, if you are walking with God and you have money, power, or prestige, then that's part of those are the things that can bring happiness because they're being blessed by God because you're walking with him. But if you're apart from God, you're not walking with him, then guess what? Now add the word love. The power to enjoy life is ruined by the love of money, power, and prestige. Not money, power, and prestige. They don't ruin life, but the love of them will. The power to enjoy life is God's goal for us. Is that not pretty awesome? God wants you to be happy. He wants you to enjoy life. Do you believe it? He does. He doesn't want you to be miserable. If your mind, if you always are negative and you only criticize and you only think how bad things are, if you're the person with the cloud raining over, dark cloud raining on top of you all the time, you are not living and you're not thinking biblically. I promise you, this is what he's saying here. Okay? That is not a normal way. You say, whoa, you don't know how many situations I'm dealing with right now. Think of Joseph. Think of Billy Kim. Think of the illustrations that Solomon uses to explain the way to live during times of life that are that difficult. The power to enjoy life is God's goal for us. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to be happy. You see another one of those times when the nose of the turtle, if you will, comes up above the water. It's in chapter 5. Verses 18 through 20. Let's read those. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment." You can find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils. That is everything we're doing under the sun. It all can produce enjoyment. Even work, even tough work, can produce enjoyment. for the few days of his life that God has given him. See, again, focus on God in this time when the turtle's nose is above the water. God has given him. This is his lot. This is our lot in life. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot in life and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. This is God's gift. Enjoying life is God's gift. The Westminster Shorter Catechism very famously asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the response is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I don't think they got that solely from the book of Ecclesiastes, but they may have gotten it partially from this book. That is God's goal for us to be happy, to enjoy life. That's his goal. May that sink in. And now last, the power to enjoy life is revealed by a golden proverb. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 through 8, it's more of the slogging. It's more of the rough advice. And then in verse 9, which is the key to this section here, verses 6, 1 through 9, verse 9 gives us a proverb that in some ways summarizes the first half of the book. So what's the proverb? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. You may, as families, want to have the in family devotions, have the family memorize that little proverb. It's pretty good. It's really good. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. What is that? What does it mean? It means that we should enjoy what we have rather than longing for what we don't have. That's all it means. We should enjoy what we have. Why can't we just be satisfied? As Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, why can't we just be content whatever state we're in? I don't know. But it starts when you're a little baby, right? Watch little babies playing in a nursery. You know, there are three little toddlers, maybe 2, 3 years old, and all of a sudden one grabs a little bus that lights up and makes sound. And it's not 5 seconds, and then the other little baby wants that bus. It's crazy. And I've seen babies hoard, like try to get a whole bunch of stuff all around them. And then they're trying to push away the baby who wants just one thing. You know what I'm saying. It's from infancy. Because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, we are like that. And it doesn't go away when we accept Christ as our Savior. Now, I don't think it intensifies, but it doesn't go away. We can all be just like that. Do you want your life to count? Do you want to have meaning? If so, don't live life apart from God. You can be a believer and still be walking through this life apart from God. Instead, live life with God. Fear Him. Love Him. Put Him first. Love Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Simple advice to listen to. Really hard advice to follow through with. May it be for us. Lord, today we pray that You will take this survey. It's higher order thinking. It's deeper stuff. Take the survey and help everyone to not just hear it, but to live it. We pray in Jesus' name.